Martin Luther King Jr., Marco Polo, Nelson Mandela, John Bunyan, Miguel de Cervantes, Boethius, Dante Alighieri, Paul of Tarsus, John the Apostle. All of these produced memorable works of literature while imprisoned, held in bondage against their will. Is it their willpower, courage, or strength of character that led to their indelible marks in history? Is it their innate genius, rich well of experience, or some eureka moment? Paul and John would no doubt tell you that their position is one of privilege and grace. They weren't apostles because of birthright or inheritance. They were chosen by Jesus, the Messiah. And much of their writings were composed in confinement or forced isolation. But God would not be limited by their limitations. He would work in spite of them. When conditions looked bleak, while all things looked dead and barren around them, Jesus gave them something worth writing about. Let's learn how John got such an opportunity. Let's turn to Revelation 1, 17 to 20. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches." As we conclude the first chapter of Revelation, I believe there are three lessons from this passage. One, the resurrected Jesus brings comfort, verses 17 to 18. Two, the revelator, Jesus, shapes our purpose, verse 19. Three, the reigning Jesus guides churches, verse 20. First, the resurrected Jesus brings comfort. Verse 17 records the reaction of John, who first heard the voice of Jesus in verses 10 to 11, and then turned around to see Jesus in verses 12 to 16. The sight and sound of this experience was overwhelming. As commentator Ishban Beckwith observes, there are those who reacted similarly to divine visions and judgments, but John was privileged beyond them. Yet that privilege also devastated him. The old man looked like the son out of whom Jesus cast out the deaf and the mute spirit. But thankfully, John was in the presence of the resurrected Jesus, the God-man, pulsating with life. Charles Spurgeon comments, quote, "Blessed position, does the dead alarm you? We are never so much alive as when we are dead at his feet," end quote. The sight of Jesus may strike us dead, but the touch of Jesus can bring us life. He laid his right hand on John, the same hand that so powerfully holds the seven stars, is now used to comfort this apostle. Many years ago, John's experience of Jesus' transfiguration ended similarly. Recall how the Father's voice thundered in Matthew 17, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, "Arise and do not be afraid." When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. That's verses 5 to 8. This experience also takes us back to Daniel's visions. If the combination of an angelic voice and touch can comfort prophet Daniel, how much more the voice and touch of Jesus? Once again, Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," with both authority and love. I believe our Lord spoke these words gently, like calm waters, but recall that Jesus raised that same voice, like a trumpet, and it was like the sound of many waters, back in verse 10 to 11 and 15. But we need not think these as contradictory. In Christ, there is the perfect combination of power and gentleness. He's not only the mighty God, but the counselor, as Isaiah says. He's not only a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, but also our high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah, and at the same time, the lamb who was slain. Jesus is both strong and kind. When we truly understand who Jesus is and how he is for us and not against us, we can take courage. Then Jesus again declares himself to be the first and the last. We saw this title back in verse 11. As I said a few weeks ago, the first and the last emphasizes how Jesus is sovereign and in control. He, the Son of God, the uncreated one, exists first, and he will outlast all. Then Jesus declares, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore." There is much doctrine packed into this one phrase. He who lives is describing Jesus' divinity, his pre-existence before Christmas as the first and the last. Eternal life is a divine prerogative possessed by both God the Father and God the Son. As the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. John 5:26. But then we read next that Jesus was dead. How can the living God, the second person in the Trinity, the Son of God, be dead? This teaches us the glorious mystery of incarnation, as Jesus is both divine and human at the same time, both Son of God and Son of Man. Christ, the Word of God, became flesh and dwelt among us. Then there's the mystery of the crucifixion. Jesus, though he never sinned in thought, word, or deed, died a cruel death on the cross. Why? He died for our sins, in our place, taking the full penalty of our evil upon himself. He died not because something was wrong with him, he died because something was wrong with us. But that's not the end of the narrative. Jesus, who was dead, says, "And behold, I am alive forevermore." On the third day, he rose again from the dead. Now, if this miracle did not take place, then we should close down every church and find another religion. The apostles would be false witnesses and their books in the New Testament, false testimonies. Their preaching would be empty, and our faith would be empty. We would still be in our sins. But Jesus did rise from the dead. And that means the teachings of Paul and John are true, and their preaching meaningful. Our faith lands safely on the resurrected Jesus. At the cross, he is the stone the builders rejected, but at the resurrection, he has become the chief cornerstone. Now it is proven without doubt that Jesus has authority over death. He has the keys of Hades and of death to empty the tombs and graves someday. Death and Hades are personified in different passages, but they are viewed as locations here. Hades as the abode of the deceased, with spirit as there's no way of return from it. It is entered through a one-way door. We can escape many things, but we cannot escape death, the great equalizer. Hades and death are final destinations for humanity, where all roads end. But our Savior, the way, the truth, and the life, because he has authority as the Son of God, can say while pointing to his own body, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus has power to lay down his life, and he has power to take it up again. After giving many proofs of his victory over death, Jesus ascended to heaven. Now he waits for his return to earth to establish his kingdom. When he returns, he will come with fires of judgment and a sharp two-edged sword to condemn sinners. The time to repent from sins and turn to Christ for salvation is now. Receive the forgiveness of sins which comes through his blood by faith. Trust in him alone for eternal life, not in yourselves or any of your good works. Come to Jesus for life everlasting and receive it as a gift by grace alone. As for us who already and continually trust in Christ, because he lives eternally, we are comforted eternally. Look how many assurances are ours. Jesus, through death, destroyed the devil who had the power of death and released us who, through fear of death, were all our lifetime subject to bondage. Look to Jesus. We may die physically in our momentary passage to heaven, but we never have to fear eternal conscious death in hell. Jesus said in John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. We do not have to dread aging, dying, or living, no matter what our circumstances might be. Like Paul, we can say, to live is Christ and to die is gain. We are covered in this life and beyond it, past death. Romans 14:7-9, none of us lives to himself and no one dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and rose and lived again, that he might be Lord of both the dead and the living. We have life insurance, we have death insurance, and eternal life insurance. Because Jesus is he who lives and was dead, and behold, he is alive forevermore, the first and the last. That's why we can sing, no guilt in life, no fear in death. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. Because of the resurrection of Jesus, we have purpose in living now. We have victory over sin, death, and Hades. How now shall we live? We read it, and Paul tells us in the closing words of 1 Corinthians 15, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. That was verse 58. We have so much left to do on earth. It doesn't matter how old you are. John was old, probably in the last years of his life, maybe even months. But he had a purpose. And that leads to the next point. The Revelator Jesus shapes our purpose. John's purpose was to write the things which he has seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. As the aged apostle came face to face with Jesus' authority, he now faces a task unfinished. The pattern looks familiar. Robert Thomas notes, quote, earlier after his resurrection, Jesus had appeared to his followers, that's Matthew 28, 16 to 17, reminded them of his authority, verse 18, and commissioned them to go and make disciples, 19 to 20. John's experience on Patmos was similar. An appearance of Christ, verses 12 to 16, a reminder of his conquest of death, verses 17 to 18, and a commission to write, verses 19 to 20. Whether it was the last words of Jesus in Matthew or first words in Revelation, John's commissioned ministry was not to benefit himself, but to benefit others in his day and all future brothers and sisters, even to our day. The two commas in verse 19 provide a three-part division of John's writing. In fact, this verse can be a succinct outline for the readers of this book. The things which you have seen refers to the visionary contents of chapter 1, John's introduction and encounter with Jesus. The things which are refers to the state of the seven churches of Asia addressed in chapters 2 and 3. And the things which will take place after this refers to all the contents found in chapter 4 to 22. This understanding of Revelation combined with the belief in pre-tribulation rapture leads me to conclude that most events in this book takes place after the church age. But every part of this book, whether referring to the past or the future, has relevance for us in the present. So we are thankful that John wrote Revelation, because now we can read it for blessing, hear the words of prophecy, and keep those things written in it. Though John is exiled at an island, his recorded visions are not exiled. God's word cannot be imprisoned or chained, even if the messenger is. 2 Timothy 2:9. We're also thankful because, like Moses and many other saints in the Bible, we see an elderly man and his waning life imbued with purpose. How relevant is that for us? We may think about throwing in the towel, calling it quits. My best days are behind me, we lament. What we need is a biblical vision of Christ and a reminder of our own commission, the commission to go make disciples of all nations. Can you communicate? Do you have a Bible? Then you can make disciples. You're not done. Not until Jesus says you are. Perhaps like John, you can work on a writing project that edifies others. I've been keeping in touch with Jim Shupe, who just finished his book on the Epistle of James. I've invited him to preach on July 12th, and he told me he can bring and distribute some free copies of it. Dr. Beal, with his ailments and all, is still active in writing and advancing conservative biblical scholarship. But you don't have to be an apostle, a pastor, or a professor to write for others' edification. All of us have a part in the mission of the church. Write a note of comfort to that hurting sister in Christ. Compose an email to encourage a brother struggling with sin. The medium is not as important as the content. For those who are not used to writing words of encouragement, here are some tips from a local pastor. And I'm not going to name them all, just a few. Pray for God to make you an encourager. Make encouragement a daily discipline. Use scripture if you are able. Be specific in what you say. Pray that God will create a culture of encouragement in your church. Be wise. Get started. I'll add a few of my own. Look through the members directory and see if you're encouraging everyone or just your favorite individuals and families. Begin with members, then target missionaries and ministers we support. If you have been encouraged by parachurch ministries and radio programs of preachers in the past, these days I'm sure you can find their contact information at their websites, and I'm certain they would appreciate your message of encouragement. That's just one application of this one verse with one imperative, right? There's so much work to be done for God's glory. Don't let your purpose be conformed to the patterns of this world. Retiring early, sitting on accumulated wealth, living the good life on earth. Shape your purpose according to the Revelator Jesus. Vigilant until the end. Becoming rich toward God. Seeking first his kingdom. And facing that task unfinished, we are not left to our own. We recall in the Great Commission that even as the resurrected Jesus tells us to go, he reassures us, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. He's not with us just in some abstract way, but truly with us. As much as the head is attached to the body, as much as the shepherd looks over the lambs, as much as the vine is connected to the branches, he is there for us. And that leads to the third point. The reigning Jesus guides churches. Earlier in this chapter, we saw Jesus in the midst of the seven lampstands, verse 13, and having in his right hand seven stars, verse 16. Now we are given interpretations of this mystery by Jesus himself. The seven lampstands correspond to the seven churches of Asia named in verse 11, the congregations in Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. As we discussed last week, there are four major interpretations of the seven stars. One, guardian angels over the churches. Two, personified spirits of the churches. Three, chief overseers of the churches. And four, representatives, but not unique sole leaders of the churches. I favor the fourth view, that the stars are not heavenly angels, but human messengers, and that one leader among others from each of the seven churches were sent to and from John as representatives. Because Jesus is God, he reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells in him. But why does Jesus interpret this mystery for us? I mean, there are so many mysteries in the world I want interpreted by Jesus. So what's so special about this one? I think that our Lord reminds us again in the opening words of this book that closes the canon, in the beginning of his parting words of divine revelation, who we are as the local church and what we are to do. This book isn't for prophecy conferences and speculative conspiracy theorists. This book is for the church. We are to understand it and be guided by our reigning Jesus. If verse 19 emphasizes our individual calling of ministry, verse 20 emphasizes our corporate calling as local churches. The most basic church lesson from verse 20 is this: the source of light is not us. We do not stand on our own or apart from Jesus. We, the congregation, the elders, and the pastors are in his hand and in his midst as a little light in Elkridge. Though it doesn't seem like we have much to offer here, we must remember what Jesus can do through us. We shine our light by doing good works before a dark world. As we draw closer to the bright dawn of Jesus' return, we as a local church can show the dark world a glimpse, a preview of the kingdom. We don't pretend that a candle or a lamp can replace the sunlight, but we can give a hint of what's to come. As Paul tells us, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Romans 13, 12 to 13. In another place he writes, "You brethren are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 to 8. Again, Paul says, "You were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them." Ephesians 5, 8-11. To the Philippians, he writes, "Do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world." Philippians 2, 14-15. We can only accomplish this calling to be light if we know and consistently recognize Jesus as reigning over us and guiding us. Easier said than done. Every church, no matter what its name, what its pastor is like, whatever the congregation is like, whether denominational or non-denominational, has its flaws and blind spots. That's why starting this Wednesday, Carrie will lead us into a study of the seven churches, each with its own unique struggles. Let's learn and glean from each local church lessons that could be applied to Faith Bible Church. For now, comfort, purpose, guidance. Where do you seek these? We get all three not from the world, but through visions of Jesus recorded in the Bible, resurrected, revealing, and reigning. Having such visions of Christ, we can give the world glimpses of the kingdom through our words and actions. Let us show the lost that far from despair in this dying world, we are filled with thanksgiving and praise, anticipating the day. As sons of light, we can sing blessing, honor, glory, might to God. Lamb of God for sinners slain. Jesus Christ, we praise your name. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you. We come before your Son, knowing that left to our own, we have nothing. We're good as dead. We're like a branch that's disconnected from the vine. Apart from you, we can accomplish nothing. But Lord, you do have a purpose for our lives. And Lord, no matter what we think about it, no matter how we feel about it, we are to obey you and follow you. And Lord, even though our calling may not look like John the Apostle's or Paul of Tarsus, but Lord, we cannot make circumstances or stage of life an excuse. We may not be called to write, inspire scripture, but we are called to fulfill the Great Commission with every breath that we have, until you call us home, until that day arrives. Lord, every time we're discouraged, every time we're lost, every time we thirst, may we remember that we don't follow things, we don't follow just doctrine. Those doctrines help us to see you, help us to see your Son, Jesus. So may we open up the scriptures and open up our hearts. And Lord, open up everything we have and surrender to you. You have sent your Son, resurrected, revealing and reigning. And will you give us that vision of him? May we have that vision each and every day with eyes of faith. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.